there's just a word over and over, and I've read these words, you know, dozens of times this week, and even more than that, I suppose, in my life, and just the word awe kept coming to my mind as I read this week. Just the idea of Hannah, who stands as someone in awe of God. And I think as we read, there's some difficult words in here, and we'll tear it apart verse by verse, just like we always do. But before we get too intellectual about this passage, let's recognize that this is a young woman who has experienced the touch of God and is simply in awe of what God has done in her and what God is doing in her culture, what God is doing in the world around her. You know, there's a couple of reasons that the word awe comes to my mind, and one is simply that this is written by a woman in awe. Hannah is looking at God and going, wow, I can't believe what's happening. But also, this passage does contain some ideas that, is it okay if I say it out loud, are too lofty for me. Like, as I read this, I have to stand, like, submitted to these scriptures in a way that I go, man, we can talk about this, and we can have good conversations about it, but at the end of the day, God is holy, and we are going to have to just humbly be submitted to Him in all things. There's a sense of awe that produces in me. It leaves me with a sense of awe. Passages like this humble me. You know, I'm trying to think of a different word, and I have been all week for instead of awe, though, because I've been in awe of several things in my life, and very few of them have ever actually changed my life. You ever seen the Grand Canyon? That's awe-inspiring. Have you ever seen a sequoia tree? Like, the first time as an adult, I went to Kings Canyon, and you see the cedars, which the cedars look like our coastal redwoods, you know, and so you think, oh, that must be a sequoia, and then it's almost like they're so big you can't see them, and then all of a sudden, like through the fog, there's the sequoia tree, and it's awe-inspiring. It makes you feel very small and humble, and yet, in those kind of situations, we got in the car, drove away, and it really hasn't changed my life other than a really sweet memory. There are other times when I've been in awe that has totally changed everything about me, has made me a completely different person almost instantly. And I know I tell a lot of stories about Tiffany, but I'm going to tell another one. Like, I went home from my first date with Tiffany and told my roommate I just went on a date with the girl I was going to marry. And that's a true story. I actually did that. But when I said that, I wasn't like, and she's going to be so lucky to have me. There was a mission statement there. When I met Tiffany, I was making $50 a month as a 20-year-old man, you know, in that kind of boy man stage. The punk band was doing pretty well. Aside from that, that was, you know, playing a lot of softball. Working with a junior high group at church, and I'd really found something in there. But when I met Tiffany, I was like, oh, I have to be different. Like, not just in awe of her beauty, like, oh, Tiffany Sobia, what she is, you know that. But not just that she's so cool, although she's the coolest person I've ever met, but there was something about being in her presence that I went, oh, I have to be a different kind of person. Like, I have to actually be employed. Maybe this girl would want, somebody who has something to offer. And I, like, look in the mirror and go, that not much, right? Like, lucky her. But that was like a life-changing kind of awe, which is different than just like, wow, isn't the Grand Canyon pretty? Do you see? I need a different word. Maybe you can help me. And words are usually my thing, but I haven't come up with one. But the other time I remember being in awe was the first time I led a Bible study with junior hires, which is still one of my favorite things in the whole world to do. You guys are great, but I love junior hires more. And they're just at this really cool stage of life, and it's all great. It's a difficult stage of life. And so it was like my turn. I was working with this. When I say working with this junior high group, I mean I was in charge of dodgeball, and usually mess that up. We played a game called Poop Deck. We played it all the time. If you played this, it's hilarious, and it's a lot of fun. So I was like in charge of Poop Deck. It was kind of my thing. So then it was like, hey, Grant, would you like to lead the Bible study next week? And I went, okay, that sounds fine to me. And so it was on peace. We're going through the fruit of the Spirit, which is a terrible way to teach the fruit of the Spirit, but I didn't know any better. And so I went to the back of my Bible because at some point the adults were worried about me and bought me a big Bible. And so I went to like the you know, glossary in the back of the concordance in the back of the Bible and just looked up every verse where peace was involved. And so I just kind of like, and it was the worst, like, first of all, it was completely eisegetical and therefore sinful, and I should not have done it, right? Like, I was a terrible preacher. There was no good part of, like, Bible study or the presentation was all just trying to make junior hires laugh, and the whole thing was bad. But I saw, like, lights come on in kids' eyes. I saw, like, comfort in them when I told them that God gave a different kind of peace than the world gives. And I saw, like, a rest in them. And I knew for sure that that wasn't me. And I saw God use me in the middle of those, like, I think there were, like, 11 kids at youth that night. And I saw, and I remember leaving there going, I have to be different. I have to be a different kind of person. That was not just a night in youth group. That was like a mission statement for the rest of my life. And I wonder if you have had times like that where you have not just seen something impressive, but you have seen God use you or work around you in a way where you understood that God, that awe, that bigness, that beauty, that divine was not just something that is over there, but rather was something that you were called to participate in. That God could use a wretch like you. That God could do something in your culture and he could use you to do it. That is a different kind of awe, and that is what is happening with Hannah, what has turned Hannah from a weeping, sad, sorrowful person into this person who exalts in the Lord. I'm told that the difference between cats and dogs is that dogs look and say, wow, the people feed me, they clean up after me, they give me baths, they buy me toys, they must be God. And cats say, the people feed me, and they buy me things, and they get me toys, and they give me baths, I must be God. And I wonder if sometimes we don't have a cat-like approach to God, that we look at awe and wonder, and we go, man, I must be the center of the universe. Where Hannah, because God has touched her life in a way that she feels drawn in to the redemptive plan of history, she is somebody who stands and says, God is bigger than I knew. She stands in awe of God. Before we dig in, and as we read this, a couple of quick observations about this passage. First of all, it looks a lot like a psalm. Did you notice that? What did somebody do, sticking a psalm in the middle of this, you know, story about 1 Samuel? I think that's important because it reminds me that praise just isn't over there. That the praise isn't something that you just do when somebody grabs a guitar on stage and we put songs upon the projector. But no, praise is something that happens as you're experiencing it. That the psalms, that praise, that thanksgiving, that awe, these need to be regular parts of your life, not something that just happens either at church or in special sanctified places, but that every place in your life is a sanctified place as you praise God in the middle of it. Also, just as a big picture idea, observation about this passage is that, and many have said this, but this reminds us a lot of Mary's prayer when she finds out that she's pregnant with Jesus. The magnificent. This looks, the structure of it, the language of it, this looks a lot like that. And that's important for a couple reasons. First of all, it's important because it apparently this passage was important to Mary and Luke too. That this was a passage that gave people language when they had seen God work in them and around them. You know, Mary and Hannah are in very different situations. Hannah, do you remember the story from last week? Hannah has been longing to be pregnant, and Mary was not planning on being pregnant at all. But both of them see God's sovereign work in their body, God's leading, God's touch in their lives, and it causes them to exalt. They see themselves as being part of something that God is doing, and it causes them great joy and great awe. And before we dig into this passage that has a lot of technical things that we're not going to get to all of them, can we start with just the simple question? Do you see God as some big thing over there somewhere, the divine, the creator, that is just a part of your life that you participate in or with occasionally? Or do you see God as the motivating force of your whole life? Do you see God as the person that once you meet him, you go, I have to be different. I am in awe of God. We'd be wise to consider the testimony of these two women. This is why we use words like we see purpose in our relationship with God, or we see mission in our relationship with God. Because Hannah here and Mary generations later, they are living through things that we kind of think about philosophically or theologically. You know, as Hannah's going to say, well, God brings to life and God kills. And you go, wow, let's think about that philosophically for a minute. We have to wrestle with that. Before you wrestle with it, would you stand in Hannah's place and just see with her the grandeur of God? So as Hannah, this woman who has seen God work a miracle in her life, and not only work a miracle, but answer just years and years of prayer in a way that not only shows that God sees Hannah, but that shows that God has not forgotten Israel. Our passage starts and says, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted. Every time you see horn, think strength. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And the salvation she's talking about there is not Jesus died on the cross for my sin, but she was in the valley of the shadow of death, a mournful, sorrowful heart, and had seen God lift up her heart. She says, my heart exalts. Remember Hannah last week. We see in Hannah the full range of human emotions, from weeping in the temple to her heart exulting. She was full of sorrow, and now her heart is light and joyful. Again, lament is good. Let me tell you this. Griping and complaining does not lead to exaltation. If Hannah would have been the kind of person that instead of honest, sorrowful, brokenhearted lament in the temple, was the kind of person that just kind of went, God must not love me. If God loved me, why doesn't he give me a baby? If that kind of griping, complaining, that's where we stand on top of God. That's where we approach God like a cat approaches his owner, right? Like God, I am the center of the whole universe. And so when things don't work out my way, I'm going to question you. I'm going to gripe at you. I'm going to complain like that. That does not lead to exaltation. You never go from there to, wow, my heart exalts the Lord. But you do go from brokenhearted, God, I don't understand, and it hurts so bad. That leads to exaltation. We see this in Hannah's story. She has gone through the valley. If you are in a valley, can I ask you not, or can I encourage you not to just wait until you're out of the valley and then give thanks to God, but would you invite God into the valley with you? Would you cling to him, cry out to him every step in that dark road? Then Hannah says, my horn exalts it. Again, she stands in contrast to chapter 1 where she cried out, and it says she cried out in anxiety and vexation. She felt weak. She felt forgotten. Now she says, I've been strengthened from the inside out. Like God has strengthened me. And look, this is, I told you this last week, I can't prove this to you unless you are willing to walk dark roads with God, unless you are willing to just say, God, if all I have is you, that's fine. And God, I'm just going to cry out to you. God, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to hitch my wagon to your train, and that's all I'm going to do. And then we find God strengthen us, but not before. She's been strengthened, and we have to taste and see that God is good. I was reflecting on someone look at Hannah's story and go, I don't see God in this at all. There was a young woman who didn't have a baby. She went home, knew her husband, and then there was a baby. we've seen that before. We've seen couples who tried and tried and couldn't have a baby, and then all of a sudden, usually after they adopt three kids, then all of a sudden they get pregnant. Like, that feels like it could happen just biologically without God's influence at all. And it might have been, if Hannah was not inviting God into her sorrow, that that's what she might feel there too. But because Hannah has been walking faithfully, and really the only one in her culture walking faithfully with God, now her testimony, when she's out the other side, is, God has strengthened me. I felt God gird me up. My horn has been exalted. Next time somebody asks you how you're doing, say, man, my horn is exalted. Don't do that. Then Hannah says this thing that I don't want us to take wrong. She says, my mouth derides my enemies. And if we read this at first, I'd like to point out that enemies is plural, so she's probably not just talking about Peninnah, who we talked about last week, but, you know, she had a rival. She had an enemy. Peninnah is the one who's saying, you know, nanny, nanny, billy goat, you don't have kids, and so God loves me more, and she's attacking and harassing and irritating. I love that word. It says she was irritating Hannah. I would be irritated at Peninnah, too. But as the story has progressed, this is the big idea. Not that Hannah has said, oh, who's the man now? It hasn't been that. There's been no gloating. There's been no, like derision is not Hannah saying, ha ha, I told you so. But rather, she feels vindicated. She feels justified. Like the whole world was telling her, man, stop praying to God. It's not working. Don't go to the temple. Just figure out your place in life. And she said, no, even if though he slay me, I'm going to worship God, right? Like she just kept worshiping. She just kept going back to God. And now that she's out the other side, she says, man, I feel vindicated. It worked. Can I tell you, if you're in a dark spot, cling to God, and there will be a time where you feel girded from the inside out and you feel vindicated in your worship. And look, if you get to that point and then go, this was about me and now I'm the best, then you have missed the whole thing. Rather, Hannah gets there and goes, God was in control all the time. It was always God. It still is. And she moves from this exaltation to confidence. Verse 2 says, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Make no mistake, whether we're talking about ancient Israel or whether we're talking about our world today, there are other gods, and they are loud and they are convincing, and we used to call them things like Baal and Chemosh and Dagon, and now we call them things like success and celebrity and comfort, but they cry out to us, and it's tempting to say, well, I'm going to worship comfort a little bit and success a little bit and then God a little bit. And as Hannah looks at her life, she says, you know what I've come to learn? There is no one like God. None of these things that I might worship, that I might sacrifice for, that I might cry out to are effective at all. It is just God. As Hannah drops, it just breaks my heart. This is one of my favorite stories. It just breaks my heart. As Hannah like drops little Samuel off at the temple. Even think about that. Was there sorrow still in this story? Yeah. I'm sure Hannah missed Samuel when he was at the temple. But as she drops little Samuel off at the temple, there is no doubt in her mind that Yahweh is the God of gods. He is holy. There is no one beside him. There is no pantheon. There is no one else. Abel, it is God. There are things in our culture that would say, hey, if you will just sacrifice to me, this is the path of the good life. She says there is no rock like him. There are things in our culture that would say, look, this is how to be safe. This is how to live the good life. This is how to live the peaceful life, the safest life. And sometimes they're great things when they're in their place. Their education and family and church and can be wonderful things in their place. But as soon as those become ultimate things, they cease to be rocks and they start to be quicksand. And the testimony of all of Scripture is there is no rock for your life. There's nothing else that you could build your life on that will provide safety and comfort except God and God alone. So then as Hannah's reflecting, and she sees the holiness of God, and she sees the strength of God, she's in awe of God. Verse 3 is a response. Like, this is where Hannah goes, look, we need to live differently. We can't just live like we've always lived or like the people around us. She says, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. You know, if we make a movie of this scene, I hear this in a whisper. I hear Hannah saying, I exalt the Lord. There's no one like him. He's holy. He's the rock. And then kind of in a low voice say, so we should put away pride. We should not let arrogance and pride come from our mouths anymore. Because there are some that see God work in their lives, and instead of humbly bowing before God and throwing themselves at God's feet in exaltation and worship, instead go, my life's working out, and it's because I'm so awesome. And there are churches like that, and there are people like that, and there are Christians like that. And Hannah says, look, if God is great, then we must be humble. Hannah stands in awe of God and says, we should stop being so proud. You know, we live in a world of self-promotion, of marketing and networking and branding. And that's the way, I guess that's the way to build a business, or that's the way to have influence. I mean, we have people that their whole job is they are influencers, right? Like this is the world we live in. It's all about building like a personal brand or a corporate brand. And instead of that, Hannah goes, hey, we need no more pride to come out of our mouths. So it's fine to build your business. It's fine that people recognize the lighthouse as somehow associated with this church. But when it comes to who is the authority, we bow to God. We live in a world of self-promotion. We live in a world where we feel like we have to have a claim. We have to claim to know everything and have every answer, right? We learn about a topic or an issue one day, and the next day we feel very passionately right about it. Hannah says, instead of that, we should bow. We should be humble. Our knowledge, our understanding should be the knowledge and understanding that we should acknowledge the greatness of God, his holiness. We need to acknowledge that we answer to him for our actions. And you know, that part of that verse, do you see that? It says, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Don't let that confuse you. This is not at the end of time God putting all of our good stuff on one side of the scale and bad stuff on another side of the scale. That's not Hannah's point at all. Hannah's point is, it is God who says what is right and what is wrong. Your actions, your thoughts, your activities are not to be weighed by anyone else. We don't look to our culture and go, am I doing okay? No, instead, we look to God and God alone. So many people in Hannah's situation are weighing God's actions. They're standing accusing God. They're saying, how dare you leave me barren when Peninnah has kids? God, you should do something. And instead, Hannah has been the kind of woman who says, you know, I'm just going to bow before God. I'm just going to humbly walk with him, and I'm going to let him be the one who judges my heart. And then we move to the verse 4, where Hannah wants to tell us about the authority of God. It says, the bows of the mighty are broken. And let me tell you, not only is this poetry, not only is it in a narrative, but there are no superlatives in this passage. Are you with me? Hannah is not going to say, every rich person becomes poor and every poor person becomes rich. We would have to read that in. That's not there. Hannah is looking around and saying, God is a God of great reversals. God is a God who is able to protect, to save, to change my situation. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren is born 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts and raises the poor up from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. So what's going on there? You know, this is some of, in our Western kind of mindset, these are some of the most challenging words in Scripture. Because it's easy to read this and say, this looks like God is responsible for every death, and God is responsible for every life, and God is responsible for all poverty, and God is responsible for all wealth. But that's not what Hannah's point is at all. The Bible is clear that we're responsible for our actions. There are laws that point us in that direction. Even the covenants with between Israel and God, there was always choice. There was always, if you will obey, and if you will not worship other gods, then your life will go well. But if you turn from me, there will be punishment. It all starts. This is a passage about awe. This is a passage where Hannah is looking and saying, look, God is the ultimate in all things, over life and death, and over riches and poverty, and over coming and going. It is always God who is the sovereign. It's a poetic way of saying, you know, the folks living the good life are not always the ones who look like they're living the good life. If you would ask somebody just versed in American culture, hey, what does it mean to live the good life? And they might tell you, I mean, we know the answers, right? They might tell you, you know, have a nice family and buy a good house and accumulate some wealth and, you know, like go to Cabo a couple times a year. And that's the good life. And we might look at passages like this, and I think in God's economy, that is not necessarily the good life. God strengthens people who don't seem like in the world's eyes they would have strength. And God humbles people who in the world's eyes seem like they should be proud. In our world, it looks like the rich and the mighty, the ones with the big family are the lucky ones. And in Hannah's culture, that would have been hard to argue with. And in most cultures, we come in our station and we go in our station. You're born a rich kid or a poor kid, you're probably going to die a rich kid or a poor kid. But Hannah sees another kind of economy. Hannah sees that God transcends common sense. And let's remember that this is Hannah's testimony. She's not saying, I've observed all the data and this is the way I think God works. But rather, she's saying, I was weak. My line was going to die. I had nothing, nobody, I was sorrowful and weeping and got picked on all the time, and God has changed my life. Sometimes I stop and then that chirp happens and I'm like, yeah. This is a New Testament idea too. In the New Testament, it sounds like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Does any of that make any sense? I know you've heard that your whole life, some of us, and you know those are the Beatitudes, and you think, wow, that sounds wonderful and great, but does any of that make any sense in 2019 America without a sovereign, all-powerful God? No, cursed are the poor in spirit. Woe to the poor in spirit, because they're sad and empty. And woe to the merciful, you're weak. And woe to those who want righteousness. It's big dog eats, man. Those only work if we are submitted to the power and the might of God and say, I will trust that I can be merciful because God has given me mercy. I will trust that I can hunger after righteousness because I know that God will fill me. I can be a peacemaker because God, I am God's son. Without God's action in our lives, the poor in spirit are cursed. Hannah's testimony is this. I was miserable and sad. Life was tough, but I clung to God and have seen a great reversal. You know, I think that health and wealth and prosperity teaching is some of the most dangerous. It's the only thing I really ever, I try not to be against a bunch of stuff. I try to be for stuff, you know. It's the only thing you really ever hear me kind of preach against. And I think it can be so dangerous to say, hey, if you give us your money and pray this way and join our church or whatever, God will give you riches or whatever. But in the reaction against that, sometimes we can forget that God will give you comfort. That you can stand with Hannah and say, if you are sorrowful, like enter the presence of God and cry out, and he will gird you up. Strength does come from him. We can't miss that on the other side and go, you know, it's all just, we're just kind of fatalistic Christians and life's kind of bad and that's just it, but somehow in the end it all works out and God's good. No, God desires for you to taste and see that he is good. God desires for you to experience this great reversal. And if you internally right now are struggling and you need a great reversal, can I tell you that it is time to throw yourself at the feet of God? Trust him and him alone. The last section here in verses 9 and 10 are so important. If verses 4 and 5 are talking about the authority, the power of God, the sovereignty of God, verses 9 and 10 are absolutely necessary. He will guard the feet of the faithful ones, and but the wicked he shall cut off in darkness, for not by might nor shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Like, what if God was great, but he wasn't good? Like, what if God was powerful, but he wasn't just? And there's hard words in here. You know, you see these words like God's going to break people in pieces, and he's going to thunder in heaven, and you go, man, I need me a, like, more peaceful, not so aggressive God. Do you? Like, do you not look around and see that the bad guys win so often and there's so much oppression and pain in our world that I can't do anything about? What hope is there if I can't say God will make things right? Not only is God great, but he's just. He's good. We can trust him. The testimony over and over in Scripture is that God is not only great, but he's just, he's good, he's unchanging. So as we stand in the presence of this beautiful poem, this beautiful song, this beautiful testimony of this woman who is, you know, one of the very few faithful people in her culture and has seen God work in her life, and we stand in the presence of her faith, can I just ask you, as we wrap things up, what kind of awe are you in of God? Are you in awe? Do you look at God and go, yeah, he's great? Or do you look at God and go, I have to be different? I need to give myself to him fully. I trust that he can build me up from the inside out. And there were plenty of people in Hannah's culture going to the temple. Plenty of people sacrificing. Plenty of the people keeping the feasts and the festivals. To the point where, you know, several generations later, God is telling the people, just stop it. I hate your feasts. Now, Hannah is the one who's not only religious, but her heart is with God. Are you in awe of God? How would life be different if you were only trying to please him? How would life be different if your only hope for safety, security, and strength was him? Are your eyes fixed on Jesus this morning? Band, why don't you come up and we'll sing another couple songs. But can I ask you? Can I ask you this morning if your eyes are fixed on him? Are you in awe of God like you're in awe of the Grand Canyon in a way that occasionally you see a picture of it and go, wow, that's really great. I'm glad I know about that. But it really doesn't change my life day to day. Or are you in the kind of awe of God that you know that there is mission here? That you know that you're not just supposed to admire him from afar, but that there is a mission for your whole life as you see him work in you and through you? Man, if there's things that are your motivating forces right now that aren't your relationship with God, would you just repent of those? Would you today anew fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith? Trust him. If you're in a dark valley, invite him in and know that a great reversal will happen.